The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, everyone. Today we're reading from Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 32, so it's a long one. It's on page 53 of the Pew Bibles in front of you if you want to turn with me. And if you don't have a Bible, please see us afterward. We were happy to give you one as a gift at our info table. I'll give you guys a second. Okay. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbors shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on a fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs, and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, and you will not and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go. Serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." This is the word of the Lord.
Lisa. Good morning. Looking forward to getting into this passage. There's some really heavy things in the passage, some really complicated things in the passage, and some really glorious things in this passage. So before we get into it, I have one quick announcement. We have a parenting seminar this Friday. So there's information in your bulletin about it. We have a couple that's coming in from Kentucky to share with us just ways to grow as parents that are bringing the gospel to our children in ways that are practical and meaningful as we try to lead our children to know Jesus, to know his love, and to reflect his love to the world around them. And so we'd invite you to come to that. It's $10 for an individual, $20 for a couple. That money includes dinner and childcare. So if you bring your kids, there's also childcare available. So that's Friday. The information's in your bulletin. You can sign up over at the info table or you can sign up online. So we'd love to have as many of you there as for whom that would be helpful. Also, if you're new to Park Church, right after the service, we'd love to get to know you. We have a short meeting. It takes about 10 minutes. One of our staff members will be there to get to know you a little bit, get to know what brought you to Park Church, but also to share with you a little bit of who we are as a church, the mission God's given us in the city. We feel like we are the family of God among a number of other families of God, churches around the city that are on a mission in the city to proclaim the greatness of our King, proclaim the greatness of the gospel to the city. We'd love to share with you more about that and how you can get more involved if you're looking to get plugged in. We're going to pray for a moment. Before we do, I want to say again, he is risen. That's right, yes. We should yell and say he is risen indeed. It's all good. It's a beautiful thing as the people of God to continue to linger on Easter, to continue to linger on the resurrection. We celebrate the risen Christ every Sunday, but the church throughout the ages, as Joel mentioned at the beginning of the service, has taken an extended time, really the 50 days between Easter and Pentecost Sunday, to celebrate and to linger on the fact that Jesus is alive. He's still alive. He's just as much risen today as he was last Sunday and as he has been since he rose on that first Easter morning. And so we want to celebrate that. We want to acknowledge that he's alive, and that he wants to work in our hearts today, okay? He's alive, and he's here, and he wants to work in our hearts today. In particular, what we're going to see about him in this passage takes us into the heart of his love. And so let's pray that his Holy Spirit would help us to see it. Jesus, we desperately, desperately, desperately need you today. I feel overwhelmed by my own sense, and even particularly in our culture and our sort of like cultural situation, how hard it is for us to understand how much we need salvation. We want love, we want care, we want help, we want power, and we want inspiration. But God, would you help us to see how much we need salvation? We need a savior, we need deliverance, we need someone to deliver us not just from situational difficulties, but more significantly from the sin in our hearts. And so, Spirit, would you do what your word says that you do, which is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Phrases that are hard for us, concepts that are not appealing to our social sensibilities. Would you convict us, shine light into our hearts to help us to see the reality of our sin, the reality of this call to righteousness and the deserved judgment that rests on all who have turned from you. And in seeing those things, Spirit, would you help us to see the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the love of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Help us see Jesus and treasure him. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We, as a family, have tried to create different traditions in our home. I don't know if you grew up with traditions, different kind of like rituals or things you do around different holidays. Growing up, the main thing I remember growing up was our Christmas tree tradition. right? It's like after Thanksgiving, the Saturday after Thanksgiving, we would always go and cut down a Christmas tree. And it had to be after Thanksgiving. That's like a very important thing to me. No Christmas anything until after Thanksgiving. Hard and fast rule. Amen? All right. We got a few legalists like me. Not many things. Most of the time, I'm like, grace, 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 except for this one, law. You have to. No Christmas until after Thanksgiving. So we'd cut down this tree, and the reason why it stood out to me is it wasn't just when we did it. It was our family's kind of ridiculous about the type of tree we wanted. We wanted the biggest tree we could find. Our living room had high ceilings, and we were just like, we want a ridiculously large Christmas tree. And so every year was a hunt to find the Christmas tree. We'd go out into the Christmas tree farm. In Kansas City, you can't like go up to the mountains. It's kind of like cool. You're like trudging through the snow and you got the saw and you cut down the tree and bring it home on the top of your Subaru. That didn't happen in Kansas City. In Kansas City, you go to a Christmas tree farm where there's just a lot of rows of trees organized. But in the back, there's the ones that nobody would get because they were huge. And we would go to those and we'd try to find it. We'd argue about which is the best and is it tall or is it wide or what was it. One particular time I remember we got the biggest tree we had ever got. It was over 14 feet tall. And the issue was its girth. I mean, it was so wide. And so we got it home and on a Christmas tree farm, they normally like run it through this thing that puts a net around it and kind of like makes it tighter so you can get it into doorways. This tree didn't fit through those things, and so we got it home, and we were trying to get it through our doorway, which is like a wide doorway, and it was just like, we got it maybe halfway through, and it was just stuck there. So we're like chainsaw in the front yard, cutting off like the bottom 4 feet of the tree, just to make it work. And these are the things that I'll never forget. I'll never forget these rituals that we did as a family and what they meant for our family and what they meant for us. And maybe you've had some of those. Maybe your family didn't have some of those. But what traditions are designed to do, what rituals like that are designed to do, are a few things. They're designed to actually help us to remember something. So for our family now, my wife's really good at celebrating things. I'm not like a good celebrator. She's good at celebrating things. So we have traditions to make sure that we remember certain things and celebrate certain things. Everything from a birthday to what we do during Advent or what we would do during Holy Week. With these different rituals and traditions that kind of capture your eyes and your senses and your smell and all these things where you're just kind of feeling the reality of these symbols of remembrance. These things that help us remember certain things, but they also help us celebrate. They help us celebrate certain things, and they reinforce and they shape what we value. And that's what traditions and rituals do. They help you remember certain things. They help you celebrate what should be celebrated, and they help you value things that ought to be valued. And I say that because at the heart of the passage we're looking at in Exodus today is a kind of bizarre passage. All the way through Exodus, we've been working through Exodus since the end of January, and all the way through Exodus, it's so far been a story, a sequence of events, a story with one event that leads to another event, just talking about different things that have happened in a kind of like narrative form, a storytelling form. And when we get to the climax, really the heart of the story of the Exodus, there's something weird that's included. And it's this kind of like side note about a ritual that the Lord institutes to attend to or to help people remember this particular event. And so the people of God, the people of Israel throughout the ages would have a ritual that the Lord would give them to help them to never, ever forget this event. Many people would say the event that we're talking about this morning is the centerpiece not only of the story of the Exodus, it is the centerpiece of the Old Testament story. It's a centerpiece of the history of the people of Israel up to the coming of Christ. It stands at the center. It is something that needs to be remembered. It is something that should be celebrated, and it is something that should be valued. And so what we want to do this morning is we're going to look at this story. But as we do, I just want you to imagine what this would be like as a child growing up in a Hebrew family. Sometime after the Exodus would happen, for the next years and centuries and even millennia, a Hebrew family would gather together on a day in the first month of their calendar year, and maybe the father and the mother would get the kids together and say, it's time for us to go out and to find a lamb. We're going to go find a lamb. And so they'd take their sons and their daughters maybe, and they'd go out into the flock, and they would be looking for a particular lamb, And the father and the mother would tell the kids, there's a particular type of lamb we're looking for. It can't have any blemishes. It can't have any spots. We're looking for our best one. So I can imagine kids, like me as a kid, going around through the flocks, like looking for the best lamb. Maybe they're arguing with their brother and sister about, no, look at this one. No, that one has a spot. Look at this one. This one, no, that one's not as healthy. This one's bigger. And you finally like figure out as a family, what's your best one? What's the best lamb? And you're like, Dad, help, well, I don't even understand why we're doing this. He's like, I'll explain more throughout the week. So finally, they select the best lamb and they bring it in and they have it in their house really for a few days. And then a particular evening on the 14th day of that first month, they would take that lamb and slit its throat. And the blood would spill out of the lamb's throat into a basin, and they'd collect the blood in the basin. And then they would cook the lamb. But they wouldn't like divide it up into a bunch of pieces. It wouldn't be lamb chops. They'd bake it in a very particular way, the whole thing. So you could see this animal has died. We're not just eating lamb chops. This animal's life has been sacrificed, and it's right here in front of us. And we see the lamb who has been slaughtered, the lamb that has been sacrificed for this meal. And they would cook it in very particular ways, and there'd be certain herbs that would go with it. And why these herbs? And there would be certain types of bread, not the bread that they would eat on a normal day, but the bread that they would have now is bread with no yeast, like bread with no yeast, this kind of matzah bread without leaven in it. And like, Mom, Dad, why can't we have like the good bread? Why do we have to eat that bread? Because there's a reason. We're going to explain that to you. And maybe they'd be cooking the meal and preparing the meal, and then they'd bring in wine, and they'd have all this wine, and they'd sit down at sunset on that day, and they would sit down and they begin to tell the story of how God saved them as a people, the story of what God did to deliver them as a people, the story of what God did to rescue them as a people, the story of what God did to actually bring them into his presence and to make them his people through the blood of a lamb. And he'd tell them the story that we look at today in Exodus chapter 12, really over the next couple weeks, Exodus 12, 13, even through 15. And they'd tell the story of what God had done to save them. And what I want to do this morning, we don't have time to look at everything that's in this story. Like I said, this story is really at the heart of the whole Old Testament. There's so much happening. But the question I'm asking is why is this ritual here? Because there are certain things the Lord has put in place that he's saying, I do not want you to forget this. I never, ever want my people to lose sight of these things about who I am, about who they are, and about what I have done to rescue them. You must never, ever forget. And so what is it that we should never forget? Like, what's at the core of this event that the Lord seems so determined to make sure we never lose sight of? Because some of the things that are at the core of this event are things that I think we as the church today, 21st century America, are losing a grip on. We're losing a grip on. And so the first thing I want us to see is this, that we deserve judgment. That's hard. That's hard. And it's not socially palatable. It's not socially like exciting. It's not like what you come to church to hear is, I want to hear how I deserve judgment. We're kind of repulsed by those notions. We resist those things because what I want to hear is something that's loving and inspiring and uplifting and not judgment. And yet judgment lies at the heart of the Passover story. It's at the heart of it. It's judgment, and it's through judgment that the Lord brings salvation. And so I want us to see this in the passage. And the first thing we're going to see here, I want you to start in verse 7. It says this. After you've taken this lamb and you've slaughtered this lamb and you've collected its blood in a basin, verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and they shall put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses. So that's just the door frame. Put it all over the door frame of the entrance of your house in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Don't eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. And in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Like, okay, hold on. Like, you're telling me, like, how I should be wearing my clothes, what I should have in my hands, how I should cook it. Like, what's going on here? And the Lord is saying, get ready. I'm about to rescue you. I'm about to set you free. And I want you to understand, this is not just a meal. It's not just another plague. This is the moment of your deliverance. And you need to be ready to get out. To get out of Egypt. So look at where the passage goes. It says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you're at. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the first thing we're seeing in the passage is we all deserve judgment. And what's sobering about the passage at like the core is that the Lord is passing through the land to strike down the firstborn in all of the land of Egypt. Human beings, animals, all of them. Without discrimination. No sense of like these people deserve it more than these people. This clear like implication of the passage is everybody deserves it, but not just the Egyptians. Not just the Egyptians. All the plagues up to this point have been particularly focused on Pharaoh, Pharaoh's household, and Egypt, so that Pharaoh would know that Yahweh is the Lord, that Yahweh is God, and that he's come to rescue his people. And yet in this particular plague, it's clear that without the blood on the doorposts, the Israelites will also experience the death of their firstborn. That everybody deserves judgment, and that's hard. And that brings us to something that's really hard as we think about what does it mean to be the people of God. But what we're saying when we talk about the gospel is we're actually saying that we all have sinned. And the wages of sin, like the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 6, is death. It's been that way since the very beginning. It's been that way since Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord had said, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, you will surely die. To reject the king and to reject his presence and to reject his authority leads to death. Not just physical death, but really a separation from his presence, and it leads us onto a path towards unmitigated misery. It leads us away from the God of life, the God of love, the God of rest, the God of joy, and towards ever-increasing unmitigated misery. That's the path away from God, and that's what our sin does. It not only is it turning from him, but we're actually worthy of active judgment. You're created by him, and he loves you, and he designed you. But in our sin, we've earned the wage of judgment. And that's clear all throughout the Bible, and it's hard for us to say. It's hard to feel it. Like when I'm thinking about this sermon, that the burden on my kind of like mind and heart all week is I don't think we understand how much we deserve judgment. And because of that reality, I don't think salvation makes any sense to us. To be a people that need deliverance, that need to be rescued, means we need to be rescued from something. And what's clear in this passage is what we need to be rescued from is rebellion against the God of the universe, which the Egyptians had embodied in their worship of false gods, but which also is clear throughout the whole Old Testament that the Israelites were just as idolatrous, in other words, just as resistant to the reign of God as anybody else. The way Paul will say it again in Romans 3 is that no one is righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all turned aside. We've all gone our own way. And we've all run after things away from God's presence. And the Bible says that's worthy of judgment. And in our resistance to that reality, we lose the glory of the gospel. We lose the glory of God's love. We lose the glory of God's mercy. We lose the power of the cross. We lose that the whole of Christianity is lost when we say, that can't really be true. And yet we resist it, and we resist talking about it. And as a pastor, it's like, should we not? We have to. We've rebelled against the king of the universe. And you say, how? Because for the Israelites, their need for salvation from their slavery to the Egyptian powers was really clear. For 400 years, they had been enslaved and afflicted and burdened. The reality of the destruction and the pain and the brokenness of what they were experiencing is visible. It's clear. We can look at that and say, like, that's a horrific experience. They were enslaved by this oppressive, tyrannical regime. So of course they needed salvation. Of course they needed deliverance. And yet they also needed a lamb. Why did they need the lamb? They weren't the tyrant. They weren't Pharaoh. And yet God makes it clear they need a lamb. So what is it for us that we need to be rescued from? Because there are gods of Denver. There are gods that we worship. There are powers that lead us away from the presence of God and that enslave us and entrap us. And what does that mean? What does that look like? And I've been thinking about just recently, just trying, like, what are the core idols? What are the core powers that call us and lead us away from God? And it's like the Pied Piper. It's this like appealing tune that just kind of like puts us in this stupor. And like we're kind of like blindly, numbly walking along, and it doesn't feel like idolatry, and it doesn't feel like anything that's worthy of judgment. And yet these are things that are leading us away from the presence of God. And I just want to highlight one today. I thought I had like 15, and I thought, no, I'm going to do one today. Just one. And that's this passion, this determination for a successful life. And when I say successful life, I'm not talking about money necessarily. I'm talking about success as you would define it. As you would define it. So success and a successful life is going to be defined by your values, but it's going to be measured against your peers. This is how it normally happens. Like, you have a value system that's been created by your family and your culture and your society and your coworkers and your neighborhood and our city and whatever it is, and these things have shaped your sense of what a successful life would be. Maybe it's a great family, just a great family. I want an awesome family. Or maybe it's, I want to have like a job that doesn't even have to make a bunch of money. I just need it to be meaningful. Like, it needs to be a meaningful job. And I need to like feel like this is the most meaningful job ever. Or it's, I want recreation and just comfort and joy and vacations and laughter and friendship. And what is it? And so we have this value of this life we long for, and then we measure our success against our peers, against people that feel like they could kind of like, yeah, I mean, they're a little further than me. And so our constant sense is like, I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. With whatever that track is, and all of those things of that sense of my life will have meaning, my life will have value, I'll be worthy of affirmation and appreciation and love and admiration, if only a little more. If only a little more. And so we're on these like hamster wheels, and we are just like booking it on the hamster wheel. And then we see our friend like running faster than us, and so we just start running faster, and we're just like, man. Or we've talked before about this mountain that we think that at the summit of the mountain, if we work hard enough and climb fast enough and keep going long enough, we'll finally reach life. But life is right there at this fountain at the base of the mountain. It doesn't require work. It doesn't require effort. It doesn't require striving. It just requires coming to Jesus and drinking. And yet we abandon the fountain, and we start running, and the sense is we see our friend that's just run a little further than us. We're like, I just need to go a little further. I need to be able to have the style that person has. They're just more stylish than me, and they just seem to have more enjoyment than me, and they have more freedom than me. And if I just had what they have, a little more. All the while, we are sinning against the God of the universe, and it's worthy of judgment. It doesn't feel worthy of judgment, does it? It feels normal. But isn't that a problem? That in our attempts to kind of run on these things. And so what we need rescued from is this rat race that leads to destruction. What we need rescued from is somebody like take us out of the hamster wheel and give us life. To somebody like rescue us from the mountain and bring restoration to our lives. To bring us to joy and love and peace and all the things we long for that we were not designed to work for. We were designed to receive from our Creator. And we deserve salvation. There's a British philosopher named Alain de Botton. I can't speak French, but he's British, so it's okay. French name. And he wrote a book called Status Anxiety. And what he's saying in his book, Status Anxiety, is fascinating, because what he's saying is in all those attempts, what we're really longing for almost all the time is to be loved. He said this. He said, once Food and shelter have been secured. The predominant impulse behind our desire to succeed in the social hierarchy may not lie so much with the goods we can accrue or the power we can wield as with the amount of love we stand to receive as a consequence of high status. There's something sobering and absurd in the extent to which we are cheered by attention and damaged by disregard. Our mood may blacken because a colleague has greeted us absent-mindedly or calls have been left unanswered. And we're capable of finding life worth living because someone's remembered our name and sent us a fruit basket. Like this sense of like, if I could just get this, then people would love me, then people would accept me, then, and there's this God who just can rescue you from that. He can rescue you. Because when we fall short of that, and this whole concept is like that sense of anxiety, that sense of social anxiety and fear and insecurity that happens when we're just not enough. We just can't make it, is a plague from which we need deliverance. And that's the second piece of this passage that I think is so powerful. Is that mercy, though we all deserve judgment, mercy is found through the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Mercy is found through the blood of a sacrificial lamb. I want us to keep reading, jump down to verse 21. Chapter 12, verse 21. It says, "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves, according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb.'" Kill the lamb. "And take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you." This passage lays the foundation of what we would call, in theological terms, substitutionary atonement, right? Big theological word. And what we're saying is our sin, because we're worthy of judgment, our sin needs to be atoned for. That the wages of sin is death, but that death can be atoned for through, the Lord lays this foundation even in Genesis, with the sacrifice, the near sacrifice of Isaac and the provision of a goat to be sacrificed in his place. Our sin can be atoned for through the provision of a substitute, something to stand in the place, that this sin is worthy of death, and the Lord doesn't say, "Shoot, I gave too big of a consequence. I regret it. I wish I wouldn't have said that because I didn't realize you were all going to turn from me. And so I need to like lighten things up a bit and care a little bit less and go back on what I said before about the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die." It says in Leviticus, it talks about that life is in the blood. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." There's no forgiveness of sins, that our sin is worthy of death, but the Lord has provided through this sacrificial lamb a substitute to atone for our sins, to lay down his life as a sacrifice. This lamb was a sacrifice that brought atonement for the people of Israel so that it could be experienced forgiveness and grace. And Paul gets right at the heart of this in Romans 3, and I think it's one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament that bring us into this concept. In Romans 3, Paul has made it abundantly clear from the Old Testament that no one's righteous, not even one. Nobody does good. Nobody seeks God. We all turn away, every one of us. We can even use religion to turn away from God. In fact, many people do. We use religious things to try to prove that we don't need a Savior because we've been good enough by doing churchy things. And here's what Paul says. He says, "For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," that means to be declared righteous. So we've all sinned, but we're justified by his grace as a gift. Like he forgives us. It's grace. It's free. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to achieve it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to climb a mountain. You don't have to get higher than your neighbor or get further along in your Christianity journey than the person in front of you or behind you or next to you. It's just a gift. It's a gift of grace. It's I want to give you this gift. But how is that gift secured? Here's what Paul says. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, which the first time that shows up is in regard to this passage, this sacrifice. This is the beginning of redemption, the Passover. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, who God provided as a propitiation. That's one that would take wrath on our behalf. As a propitiation by his blood. That the blood of Christ is our substitute. That Christ on the cross, which we celebrated last week, his death on the cross is his blood being shed to make payment for what we needed to make payment for. He's dying the death that we deserve to die. We say it all the time, but it is Christ as our substitute. It is Christ as our substitute. It's not cheap love. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, in our stead, on our behalf, in place of us, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It is a powerful, powerful reality when you see Christ not as kind of like whimsical, like lover that's just like generally speaking fond of you. He has atoned for you. His blood was shed for you. And what that means is you don't have to atone for yourself. You don't have to work yourself into like right relationship with God. You don't have to hide your guilt or hide your shame. You can receive the gift of God's grace. You can receive the gift of the blood of the Lamb and experience forgiveness and experience grace and experience redemption. You can be set free from these powers that enslave us and destroy us. It's a powerful thing to see Christ not merely as an arbitrary forgiver, a kind God, a good teacher, but as our sacrificial lamb. And there's more in the passage. And this piece, this last piece I want us to see is to me stunning, but it's a little bit, you have to look closely at the details of the text. And here's the last piece. This whole thing, the Passover, is about reconciliation with God. It's about reconciliation with God. I want you to pay attention to chapter 12, verse 23. Chapter 12, verse 23. And I want you to see, let's like look closely at what it says. It says, "For the Lord, on that night, will pass through to strike the Egyptians." So who's passing through to strike the Egyptians? Who is it? The Lord. Need a little more help. Who is it? The Lord. He's bringing judgment. We've talked about that. Look at what he says. "And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door." I'm going to put a little tag on that phrase, Passover, because that's the crux of the whole issue. "And will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you." Wait, where did the destroyer come from? I thought it was the Lord that was striking. Well, it's clear it is. And yet the Lord is doing it through the agent of the destroyer. There's other passages in the Old Testament that will talk about the destroyer as the angel of the Lord. The Lord is the giver of life and the taker of life. Every life that comes into being and every life that is lost is under the sovereign decree of our God. It's just true. He holds it all. He holds it all. And he is commissioning in his judgment, in his holy wrath, the destroyer to bring judgment onto all the houses. To all the homes where the firstborn son in every home will die, man and beast. And it says, when the Lord sees the blood on the doorpost, he will pass over. What it does not mean, though it's a common misperception, is skip. Doesn't mean like, no blood, strike, no blood, strike, blood, skip, no blood, strike, no blood. And I don't mean that arbitrarily. We're talking death. We're talking devastation. We're talking an outcry beyond imagination. But that's not, he's not just skipping. The image here, and even the word Passover, and the few places it's used in the Old Testament, has to do with protection. It has to do with a hovering over. One of the images in Isaiah is that there's like, the Lord hovers over his people, like a bird passing over its young, protecting its young. And so the image here is not just that the blood brings forgiveness, not just that the blood is a sacrifice, but the blood is doing something that's really important for us to see if you want to understand anything about sacrifices in the Old Testament. It is cleansing space. It is making a space sacred. That when the blood is put on the lintel and on the doorpost, it is saying this space, this threshold is now cleansed so that the holy, holy, holy presence of God can stand a guard to protect his people from the coming judgment. His judgment. He is both the judge and the justifier. He is both the one who has said we are worthy of judgment, and he is the protector and the provider of mercy. And so the cleansing of that space is the Lord saying, I will stand guard. I will take up my guard. And when the destroyer comes through, I will stand. I will protect you. I will guard you. I will be with you. And it lays the foundation for everything we'll see in the last half of Exodus. And if you keep reading in Leviticus, that blood is everywhere. And it's not just for forgiveness. It's to cleanse a people so that they could dwell with God. That he's not just arbitrarily forgiving us and saying, good luck trying to build your own kingdom somewhere else. He's saying, I'm delivering you out of slavery and bringing you into my presence. But you need to be cleansed because I am holy. I am holy. And so when you think of the blood of Jesus Christ, it's not merely a lamb who died so that you don't have to pay the penalty. It's a lamb whose blood was shed so that God could dwell in us. He could be with us. He could dwell in your heart, that you could live in his midst, that we could actually care for one another by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is God. We can show love to one another. We can have joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. We can have these things because God is with us. And God is with us because of the blood of the Lamb. That God's not leaving you when you kind of like mess up. Because his presence with you isn't contingent on the things you've done. It's contingent on the blood of the Lamb. God is with us. He is with us. And that has been secured not by our effort, but by the sacrifice of the Lamb. And this moment of the Lord redeeming his people through great and sobering acts of judgment, but reminding them that they are also worthy of judgment, but showing them his mercy through the blood of a lamb and bringing them into his presence, he had constructed this meal to say, never forget. Never forget what I did for you. Never forget that your presence with me is grace and mercy. You didn't achieve it. You didn't earn it. Therefore, it's not like contingent upon how good or bad you feel. It's contingent upon what I did for you. And you're with me. And they would celebrate that meal year after year after year, generation after generation. Until one day, there was a man from a little town called Nazareth, and he sat down to prepare the Passover meal with him and his friends. There were 12 friends, and they gathered around a table on the eve of Passover. And in that moment, he had them bring bread, and they brought the wine, and he began to lead them through the meal the way that many Hebrew parents would have led their family and friends through the meal. He began to tell them about the significance of the meal. But do you know what he didn't say? Do this in remembrance of Egypt. He did not say, do this in remembrance of that thing 1,300 years ago. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. He's saying this moment, that Passover, which was real and powerful and sobering, was to help you understand the significance of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you say, well, where is the Lamb in that Passover meal? Where is the Lamb at the Last Supper? Jesus is the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. And he's the one who then, on the next day, he would be arrested that night, he would be taken, and he would be slaughtered. He would be pierced. He would be sacrificed so that you and I could experience forgiveness and cleansing. We could be pardoned and atoned for and brought near to the holy God of the universe through the blood of the Lamb. And the Lord puts this passage in his story, and he puts this meal that we'll celebrate in a minute in this story so that we will never forget that life is found with the Lord. And our only entrance into that is through his love, which has been secured through the blood of the Lamb, his cleansing and his grace and his presence with us. This is what God has done. This is his grace towards us. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that you have access to the God of the universe, the giver of life, the giver of joy, the giver of rest, the giver of everything your heart hungers for and is searching after through these hamster wheels and these scaling these mountains and this effort. The Lord just says, come through the blood of the Lamb and find everything, everything in me, in my presence. This is the gospel. This is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Jesus, we need your help. Our hearts, even in seeing things in your word that feel so clear in your word, our hearts wrestle with some of these truths. And yet we sing these songs about a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunge beneath the flood and lose all their guilty stains. We sing songs about what you've done for us, and yet our hearts struggle to keep trying to perform or keep trying to work or keep trying to strive or resist this sense of like all of our striving is loss compared to the greatness, the surpassing worth of knowing you. So would you teach us to remember? Would you teach us to celebrate? And would you teach us to treasure Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world? And even as we sing in response, ignite our hearts with passion for you, thankfulness to you, awe in who you are and what you've done for us to show us your steadfast love. In Christ's name, amen.